Hi, King Jesus. We give you thanks that you have all authority to call, institute, order, and govern your church. Though you dwell in heaven, interceding for us as our priest, our high priest, you continue to provide for us under shepherds and other authorities that we might live rightly before you. Bless us today as we come to see our subjection, our following, our imitating our lives after them is to be subject to your authority. Our learning to walk in the narrow way from them is us walking behind you, Lord Jesus. Bless us with the joy of submission to you as we submit to them. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. This morning's text is a difficult one. I have to confess, been somewhat anxious since the last time I preached in the book of Philippians to come back here. Partly because so many of us have been hurt by authorities in the past. And often, we have seen God's authority misused by others. But also because I bear the name pastor, as one who shepherds your soul, it'd be very easy to see this as a self-serving sermon. And so I pray, and I ask that you would pray this morning, that this would be well thought out, that it would not be one that's serving my interest or one that's stepping on tender places needlessly, but instead one that would bring us great joy, as I think the text will point out. If I was to give a singular point to the sermon, it would be this. The Lord designed the church to be the primary place that we rejoice in Christ, both as our righteousness and our aim. That God has given the church itself to be the place where we primarily rejoice in Christ as both our righteousness and our aim. And we're going to see that in three specific points as we deal with the text this morning. The first will come from verse 13. I want us to delight in imitation. The delight of imitation, that's verse 13. The second point will come from verse 18 and 19. That will be the danger of self-deception. So the delight of imitation is from verse 13, the danger of self-deception from verse 18 and 19. And then finally, 20 and 21, the destiny of those submitted. The destiny of those submitted. And so I have a lot to say in very little time, so let's press forward immediately to the first point, this delight of imitation. Verse 13 reads, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." What is Paul calling us to do here in verse 13? It'd be very easy for us to come immediately to the text and start loading it with all kinds of things. Walk right after Paul and everything he does. Become a tent maker like Paul and wander around as a missionary like Paul and do all the things that Paul did. And yet that's not what he's calling us to do. This is a good opportunity for us to learn to read well in context. This whole section begins in chapter 3, verse 1. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." You see, Paul is coming to the summit of the book of Philippians. Some people think the summit is chapter 2, the high Christology that's given there. I beg to differ. I think the height of the book of Philippians, the whole point that Paul wants to make is this. Philippians, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Christ being high and lifted up is for your joy. My suffering is for your joy. And now as he turns to the end and he has one final big hurrah, one last thing to say to all the people that he loves so very well, he's going to say, rejoice. How? How should they rejoice? Well, we saw several sermons ago, chapter 3, verse 7. He says, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Paul's saying his joy is Christ. In what way? In what way? Well, all these people that are around the church are telling them, your way you're right with God is by boasting in all the things that you are. Present yourself to God as one who's righteous, as one who is holy. Present yourself as one who has all these titles, all these lineages, and God will favor you. And Paul says, no, There is no joy in that, because you could never offer up anything that God could need. Nothing that could make him look down on you with approval. No, your sin is so great. Instead, reject self-righteousness, and then you'll find joy. Stop trying to make yourself commendable to God, and instead receive Christ, who alone can earn, who alone can give you the pleasure of God. So there's joy. Then in chapter 3, verse 8, he goes on a long conversation. Not just that he's put away all these ways of being self-righteous, but also this: but whatever I had gained, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything, not just the things I could boast in, but everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Why? Because I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. I want to share in his sufferings. I want to become like him in his death, that I might be like him in his resurrection. Because Christ has made me his own. Because he is the prize. You see, he's saying joy comes when Christ is the center. Christ is the aim of life. How joyous it is to stop trying to figure out all the things and all the ways that might make us happy. Trying to fix all the things that we think are broken, but instead to have a singular path. It's almost as if God in his wisdom gave us a narrow gate and a narrow road. And on those, we have joy. Well, then when we get to verse 17, our preaching text, what Paul is calling us to then is to follow his and Timothy's example. The plural there, he says, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on others who walk the same way. As you have the example in us, he means himself and Timothy, the writers of this letter. And what Paul is saying is that you, believers, need to be led to this joy. Led to deny yourself in self-righteousness. Led to deny all of your desires in order to have Christ as center. Or to rephrase it, you need to submit to those who are living a life which is full of Christ's righteousness and that has Christ as the aim. Now, that could sound like Paul puffing himself up quite a bit. Follow me. I am the example par excellence, if you want some French. I am the perfect example, the type of what a Christian is. But that's not what Paul is saying at all. Chapter 3, verse 12, what does he say? Not that I have obtained this or that I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. So when Paul is calling us to imitate him, he's not saying that he is perfect, that he is the perfect Christian. No, instead, what Paul is saying is, I know and I've experienced the perfect Christ. And I have a calling from him to lead you to experience and to know the joy of Christ Jesus, our Lord. So Paul isn't puffing himself at all. He's saying, I have a calling from Christ for your good, that you might rejoice in him. And so what does Paul want us to do in imitating him? Is it to shadow him and do everything that he's ever done or thought or say? No. There's two things I think Paul is calling believers to do. The first is to hear the teaching. Hear Paul teach. What is it that Christ teaches? I strive that you may know what? Nothing but Christ and Christ crucified. That is what Paul wants. He wants you to imitate in and thinking on, dwelling, hearing, rejoicing in Christ. And then Paul is calling you to watch his living. To watch his living. Not that he's sinless, but Christ has lived richly in Paul's heart so that whether Paul has had little or much, Paul has learned how to rejoice. that when Paul seems to have nothing in this world, Paul seems to be full of joy. That when Paul is even oppressed by other people who claim the believers, Paul is calm, at peace. How did he do that? Well, we should look at Paul's life and learn from Paul. In other words, if you were to follow Paul's preaching and his example, do you know what you would learn? You would learn how to be satisfied in Christ and Christ's righteousness to your joy. To your joy. Perhaps an earthly example is helpful. My daughter is taking piano. And piano is a very difficult instrument. If any of you have tried to take it up for more than a day, it's hard. And so what do all the great pianists have in common? They had teachers. I know of no great pianist that was self-taught. No, instead, they needed someone who knew the rules of music, who knew how notes go together and the way they're supposed to sound, the way they're timed. It's kind of like doctrine or teaching. But they need someone also who knows how to play the piano, who's done it, who's put their hands to the keys and made music. That they've lived piano in order that they don't just give raw doctrine and theory, but instead can put life to it. And in doing so, the piano teacher has wisdom to develop real piano players. They can be realistic about how hard the work is, and yet what joy it is when you can finally sit down in front of the keyboard and play freely whatever music comes to your mind, whatever your heart desires. Well, brothers and sisters, that's what Paul is saying. Hear his teaching, see his life, let him pour wisdom in you that he might make fully devoted the followers of Christ Jesus, who have a joy in being free in Christ. Paul doesn't just say this about himself, and in fact, this is very, very important. In fact, Paul actually isn't speaking to the church universal when he says this. We can apply it there, but he has someone very specific in mind. He says, join me and keep your eyes on others who walk according to the example you have in us. Who does Paul have in mind besides himself and Timothy? Well, others like Paul, specifically in a place. Acts chapter 16, if you're familiar with the chapter, begins with Timothy's call to follow Paul. He's set apart. And Paul and Timothy travel around and they give the Jerusalem council's wisdom on how to actually live the Christian life. And then all of a sudden, Paul and Timothy get a drastic call by the Holy Spirit to Macedonia. And on the wall, they walk in to Philippi, they meet a woman named Lydia. And they give her the gospel. And she's the first convert there. And Paul and Timothy plant a church. You see, Paul and Timothy are the first elders of the Philippian church. They're in that congregation. And they live there for quite a while. In fact, to the point where they're even persecuted because they cast out an evil demon. And they're thrown in jail. And there the Philippian jailer is converted. And the church is growing. And it's being fed by the ministry of Paul and Timothy. You see, we're not called just to imitate anyone and everyone. Not even other believers out in the church universal. Instead, what Paul is saying is to the Philippian church, you know me and you've seen me. Imitate me. You know who else you can imitate, Philippian church? Look at the people in the body who know me and have seen me and are walking the same way in your local church and follow them. Learn from them. Model your life on them. You see, the people that we are called to submit to first have to be the people in the body itself. That you can see and know them. Two words right from the text. And not only that, brothers and sisters, the people that you're going to be called to imitate have to be able to see and know you. How else will they ever be able to teach you? How else will they ever be able to model for you unless they know what it is that you need? So first, the people that we're called to model our life after, the people we're called to imitate or to be led by or to submit to are those who are in the congregation. The second is they have to be people in the congregation who's qualified. What do I mean by that? This is where, as Baptists, we're quite unique. And I'm thankful for it. The only people that you could ever imitate are those who have put on Christ's righteousness and put off their own. They have to be people who are not boasting in being circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, zealous. No, they're people who say, there's nothing in me. I can't point you to anything in my own heart. I have to point you to Christ. And they have to be people who are pursuing the Christ-satisfied life. Not people who can give you all the ways that you could try to squeeze out of the world happiness. When you're struggling with children, they aren't opening Dr. Spock and saying, look at all the ways we can fix your kids. No, they're people who are saying, the purpose of life isn't obedient children. The purpose of life is the glory of God and enjoying Him forever. And may your children be obedient, yes, but may you rest in Christ. So they must be in the church. They must have put off their own righteousness and put on Christ, be living for Him. The third thing is they have to have authority. What do I mean? They have to be called by Christ for this. Paul and Timothy aren't just like super apostles. They're not like running around as the superstars of evangelicalism. They're not like wandering around Central Asia, you know, all the churches go, ooh, if only Paul could come and preach. No, what Paul is saying is, I spent Sunday after Sunday with you in the pulpit, preaching, teaching. I was in your homes. I was with you when you were converted. I was there ministering to you. And so you know me. And you know me because God has called me to be your pastor. God gave this call specifically to me for you. And so there has to be an authority or a vocation God gives. In this case of Paul, it's that of an elder. Not even as an apostle, but as an elder. Well, what kind of authorities are there in the church? Well, there's several. And I want to point these out because I think they'll be helpful to us. The first is natural familial authority. It's kind of fancy. What do I mean? Well, what's the authority in the home? Is it not the husband? Is not the husband the authority over the wife? Or how about this? The husband and wife over the children. I'm reading a biography right now of John G. Patton. And what he says is one of the greatest gifts the Lord ever gave him was a father and mother who had authority in their home, leading them towards Christ. And they could see and model his own life after. The scriptures are very clear. Husbands and parents, you have an authority. Deuteronomy 4:5, listen. See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this is a great nation that is wise and an understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep diligently your soul, lest you forget these things that your eyes have seen, lest you depart from them all your heart, all the days of your life. You see what Moses is telling his people. The Lord has taught you. It has to be in your heart. You have to live it out. For what purpose? That you may make them known to your children and to your children's children. Moses isn't just saying, hey, don't just say what God said on Sinai. He says, you have an authority to take what God gave you and to give it to your children in word and in life. What other authorities are there in the church? How about spiritual parental authority? That's a really fancy way of me saying, what about the mature saints that are around you? You realize we have an obligation to submit to them. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His namesake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. John's not writing to literal children and literal young men and literal fathers. No, these are degrees of maturity in the church. And notice, they're called little children, young men, and fathers. Paul could have said young men, children, old men. He specifically uses the word father. Why? Because he wants to invoke the authority a father has over a son. You see, we're to look into the congregation at older saints or more mature saints, people who have walked with the Lord a long time, people who have known the struggle with self-righteousness, they know of struggling to make Christ everything, and submit to them. See what the Spirit has done in them. Titus 2:3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderous or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. The young women are to learn. The old women are to teach. Now, we in modern society kind of think of the classroom setting. That's not what that was in the ancient times. That was young women living in the presence of old women and reverencing their authority, learning, modeling, copying their life after these older women. And I think this is good and helpful. I just want to say this. Many of you are going to say, yeah, but they're not. They don't have a life like mine. Maybe singles, you're looking at some of the older husbands and wife and going, I'm single, they're older, they're a couple, they had kids. What do they know? Brothers and sisters, it's not about life circumstances. We're so busy trying to find people who are like us. You know what happens if you surround yourself with people who are like you? You get the same vomit of wisdom that you have in your own heart. You know what you need? You need people outside of you who have experienced the Lord who can speak into your life. Do not be afraid, singles, to go to married couples. Married couples, don't be afraid to go to the elderly couple, the widower, and learn Christ. The third authority in the church. Some of us aren't going to have parents in our local congregation. Some of us, a real church may not even have old saints, especially if you think of a church plant. Maybe there aren't very many older, mature saints. But what every church does have is an ecclesiastical authority. The officers of the church, elders and deacons. Now, I want to be really sensitive because many of us have had people abuse the authority of the church. That's hard. Many of us have been hurt in one way or the other, rightly or wrongly. But I want to point something out, that God gave us elders and deacons. The Lord Jesus Christ himself gave us these officers for what? Chapter 3, verse 1. For your joy. You see, elders and deacons are for your joy, and they're really for leading the herd. What I mean is they're not supposed to be trailblazers. They're not supposed to be in front of everyone going, look at me. Let me pull you along with a rope. We'll go up Everest all together. No, instead, you know what they are? The word here is, it says, join in imitating me. There's just no way to put this well in English. Brothers, mimic me as I'm a fellow mimicker. I stand before you as your pastor in needing to follow other believers towards Christ. God's just given me a call to stand before you in order that together I might help us all follow after Christ. Think about it this way. Do you remember Jacob when he's approaching Esau? What does Jacob say? I have to go the speed of the sheep and the women. That's what elders are supposed to do. They're supposed to come alongside, live amongst us, and lead by example in the midst of. And they're always supposed to lead, not pointing towards themselves, but pointing towards Christ. You heard Psalm 23 this morning, one of the most precious psalms for many of us. The Lord is my shepherd. But do you know who isn't standing in front of you? the Lord Jesus Christ. He went to heaven because he said that would be better, that he would send his Spirit. And one of the things his Spirit gives is under shepherds. Not many Jesuses, other men who, like you, are fallen, but God has called and equipped to help lead you to Christ. Well, what do these authorities then do? I'm going to primarily focus on elders because their example is supposed to be the pattern for you husbands and for you parents and for you older saints. You're supposed to mimic and draw from the ministry of the elder in order to exercise that other subordinate authorities. Well, what we first need to see is that Paul is really describing discipleship. That's what Paul is describing. And many of us come from a background where discipleship is a lot of things. You might have been in a larger church where discipleship was Sunday morning, we'll have a discipleship group, and what we'll do is we'll pair you together and you'll read a book. Or, we'll draw names out of a hat and we'll form these little groups that meet during the week, and that's our discipleship group. And the idea is that you're just kind of going through some material together. Now, discipleship can involve some of those things. A discipleship can involve reading books together. It can be those things. But you know what discipleship really primarily is? It's not a program. It's not a organized gathering. No, discipleship is living together as the church through Christ preached weekly under these freeing authorities. Well, that doesn't seem overly spectacular at all, does it? It means discipleship is being here Sunday morning and hearing the preaching. Discipleship is spending time after the sermon and the service talking to one another. It's praying for one another. It's being in each other's homes and finding out what the Lord is doing in these authorities in your life and learning from them and mimicking them. That doesn't seem overly complicated. It doesn't seem overly ambitious? That doesn't seem amazing at all, does it? But how good it is. How much more natural is it to when you're struggling with children to call up somebody who's older, more mature in the church, who has seen their children make it all the way into adulthood as faithful believers, and to call on them and say, "Where can I find hope?" Or as a single person, calling Phil and saying, "Can we have lunch together? So I can learn what it is to be satisfied in my singleness." It's much more natural. It's much more straightforward. And yet, you know, it's infinitely more difficult than if we had Sunday morning discipleship group. It's really easy to think you're being discipled, that you're mimicking other people's lives when you're just reading material, when you're reading books, going through application questions. Instead, this is hard. This is giving yourself up to the person who sits next to you, even though you know they're a sinner. And so this discipleship comes in two parts. What is the elder doing for you? The first is imparting spiritual wisdom. That's teaching. It's preaching. And what is that preaching based on? It's always the Scriptures. We're supposed to open the Bible for you week after week and give you God's Word, because it alone is a light to your path. It alone is the food and the true drink that you need, because here is Christ. And here's the amazing thing, brothers and sisters. I think you'll find this is true if you think about it. The Lord Jesus selected the sermon text this morning. And he is the one who providentially brought you here to hear it. And he will do that every single Sunday. Which means what? It means the Lord knows what you need and is giving it to you. He's leading you through the sermon every week. You and I might think we know what we need. And yet God knows better. And he's going to give it to you on the Sunday morning when you gather as his people. And so the Lord leads you to joy in the weekly preaching, as you're confronted with your self-righteousness, as you're confronted with your sin, and turning you to trust in Christ. But here's the thing is, preaching is not just a transfer of knowledge. We live in a society where science, our version of science, is what we're living for. If we just know more, everything will be perfect. No, brothers and sisters, what's happening here is the Spirit is joining himself to the Word and doing something in your soul. Not just puffing you up with knowledge. No, you see, the Spirit himself knows how to apply to your life the things that you need, even if you can't see it, even if you don't know it. This week, maybe even right now, he's going to convict you that there are places where you're not submitted to God's authorities, where you've modeled your life on other things and other ways and other philosophies other than Christ as he's given to you in your parents in the church, in the older saints, in your elders and deacons. He's going to bring about faith and repentance, and how much good is going to come from that. I can't even tell you, because the Lord is so wondrous to do it. And I promise you, this week, if you are looking for it, the Lord's going to give you an opportunity even to apply this sermon. Because he knows every trip and every rope and everything that's laid at your feet, every net and snare this week. And this is what you need. So there's this teaching that's coming from the Scriptures. It's empowered by the Spirit. And you know what else is coming from? It's coming from people who are praying for you fervently and personally. Your elders are opening the Scriptures, and they're not just thinking, oh, what does the Lord want to say to the church universal? They're thinking, what does the Lord want to say to Sovereign Grace Baptist Church? To those people I know that are struggling in one way or another, what is it the Scriptures are teaching? And then not only that, I'm praying fervently for you specifically, but not only that, I'm also wanting to apply it to your hearts specifically, because I know your struggles, and you know mine. Because we're dwelling together, living together. What a good and joyous gift then your elders are. What a joy it is to submit and to model your life after them. Think about it. They're opening God's treasure trove to you. The Spirit is taking from it and building, nourishing your faith. Not only that, they're praying for you. They're loving you. They want to see you obtain Christ. This is not an authority that the elders, that Shane and I and Phil bear in order that we might be glorious, that people would think greatly of us. It's for your good. How much easier it is then to look at the people who have authority in this body and to want to hear from them and to model your life after them. I want to be perfectly clear about one particular application. It's this. There are many that the Lord has given authority in the church, in many other churches. I love Greg Gilbert. I don't know if you know who that is. That's the pastor of Third Avenue Baptist Church. Praise the Lord for him. If you've ever seen the little black book, What is the Gospel? I love giving that book out. Just a simple presentation of the gospel. How faithful that man is. Do you know who he has authority over? Third Avenue Baptist Church. But not Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. There are many that the Lord has given as authorities to imitate. But he's given you specific ones in this body because God is wise and good and faithful. And these are the men and women that God wants you to copy your life after. There's many people, I think, because this is often true of me too, that throughout the week I listen to, that I follow on social media. I don't think that's a coincidence that we're following them, right? It's actually to pattern ourselves after them, to hear them and let them direct our lives. We're reading their books. Brothers and sisters, that can be a danger to us and actually hinder our joy. Because those are authorities for other congregations. Those are authorities for other bodies. There may be a time and a place that we can draw from them, but here's the thing is, when we make our life being imitated off of, when we're drawing from their teaching, when we're primarily focused on them who are outside of this body, you know what we're saying? We're saying, Lord Jesus, you know what my problem is? My real problem is I just lack knowledge. I just really need all these other people who have all this wonderful knowledge, these special people who have studied biblical counseling their whole life, or hermeneutics their whole life, or the Old Testament their whole life. If I could just get every expert out there and get all of their knowledge in here, then everything will be better. It's saying, Lord Jesus, you know what? I don't need the sermon that you gave me this Sunday as much as I need great sermons. I need sinners in the hands of an angry God. That's what I need. Instead of the one that the Spirit gave to me on Sunday, which might not have been my favorite biblical text or the most enthusiastic subject. What it says is, what I need is somebody who's an expert who knows nothing of my life, nothing of my sin, nothing of my struggles. They can take better care for my soul than someone who knows me and loves me and has prayed fervently for me. Brothers and sisters, how weak is your joy in Christ? How weak is your joy in your Christ? How much do you need help to put off your own attempts to make yourself right before God? How much do you need the help to make Christ first and central? If you are spending so much time devoted to other people's teaching, and you're trying to model your life, you're being influenced by them, brothers and sisters, you're cutting joy off. Jesus says, through the Apostle Paul, rejoice in the Lord. How? By mimicking, by forming, by developing your life based on the saints around you. How much simpler is that than having to devour endless hours of podcasts? How much less complicated is that than having to have of the 20 works of John Owen and all of Thomas Watson's books and all of the wonderful men that I love, having them all on your shelf in well-worn pages? And yet it's harder because you have to humble yourself to say, I need the person sitting right next to me. And yet how much sweeter that is. How much sweeter. So the first thing is the elders are teaching. The second thing is we're leading by imparting our lives. Do you know what all of us who have authority are supposed to be doing when we rise up and when we sit down? Let these things be on your lips. We should be talking about the word, and not just talking about it in a vague way, but how it applies to our own lives. You see, when you're spending time with an authority of the church, you know it should constantly, the one word other than the, that should be the word that's highest word count in every conversation, Christ Jesus, my Lord. Christ Jesus. See, when you spend time, here's the one thing I love about Shane, and I get to pick on him because he's not here. How much small talk have you ever had with Shane? If you've ever had a conversation with him, has he ever gone more than 30 seconds without talking about Christ and his church? You don't hear it. No, instead, our speech as those who have authority, parents, husbands, older saints, elders, deacons, the thing that should be on our lips is Christ, and talking about how what we heard on Sunday played out in our life this week. How we've been well equipped and prepared now for life. How the Holy Spirit is coming in and working on us. That we're demonstrating the Spirit really is everything that He says He is as He's joined to the Word. I'll give you an example. This last year, Shane has been very intentional about preparing Evan to leave. Most of you know Evan just left this last weekend. Shane is up there right now, taking him to Hillsdale to go to school. And this last year's sermons have been mostly from Ecclesiastes, how much we've been told not to go after the vain things of the world, but instead to find everything in Christ. And you know what I've heard this last year? In almost every conversation I've had with Shane, Shane has told me, I'm really thinking about how I can help Evan treasure Christ when he's gone. I'm trying to think how I can help Evan not look at all these bright minds that are going to be for him and think, what my problem is knowledge. Instead, my problem is sin. All I've heard Shane talk about, and not to make much of Shane, but all I've heard him talk about is, I need to look where Evan needs to be in a year so he can be faithful where he's at. You see, I want to model my life after that. It's helped my parenting so much to go, man, there's a man who knows what it is to think about the scriptures and apply them to life skillfully. And to love his children by leading them. So that when Evan went to school, you know what Shane didn't have to do? Sit down with him and unload a bunch of proverbs. How to have a wonderful life. Shane prayed for him and led him by teaching him all 18 years he was in Evan's home, and by showing him what it looked like to live after Christ. Was he perfect? No. But I want to be like that. I hope you do too. I hope there's other saints you know in this body. There are people I know right now who are struggling to love their elderly parents well. I'm looking at them and I'm learning how to love my own parents better. Praise the Lord for these authorities in our life. What a joy that is then that God has given them. He's given these authorities to teach us, to live before us. How many of you have said, I bet you've even thought it, maybe even in this body, oh, if only an older woman would come along my side. If only a more aged man would come alongside and disciple me. Brothers and sisters, if you are young or old, with children or single, you little children who aren't even regenerate yet, your parents, look to them, because these are the authorities that God has given that you might have joy by learning to deny your own righteousness and to go after Christ. I hope this gives you hope. I pray that it gives you hope, that all the authorities in your home, your believing spouse, wives, children, your believing parents, the older saints in this congregation, the officers, the elders, and the deacons, I hope all of the body looks up and says, wow, what a gift. And I hope those who have authority, you're looking, go, this isn't that hard after all. All I need is God's ordinary means and just to come to him daily and let him change my heart and to live that before others. And so, what's our response? What is the summary? This is what Paul's calling us to be. He's saying this, joy comes when you're a good churchman, when you're a good member of your congregation, when you're living off the weekly sermon, when you're living amongst the saints, when the saints are talking about what the Lord is doing and has done, and then we're copying each other's good behavior and their humble attitudes as we're relying on Christ to lead us and to guide us in every aspect of our life by modeling one another as we each follow Christ. You then see how the Spirit's working and we're encouraged and we're uplifted. Point number two then. These will be shorter points. Point number two, the danger of self-deception. Verse 18 reads, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is their destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things. You see, Paul, empowered by the Spirit, is commanding us to imitate our lives off of those who are mature, those who are in authority, for a really specific reason. There's a reason why we need these living examples that we can follow to learn what it is to have joy in the Lord, to deny our self-righteousness and to live as Christ. Because there are many people, brothers and sisters, who claim Christ and are yet enemies of the cross. Are enemies of the cross. Now, hear what Paul isn't saying. You know who he's not calling out? He's not calling out Nero. He's not calling out, you know, that particular political person who's an atheist or Richard Dawkins. That's not who he's talking about. He's talking about people who are sitting in the congregation and yet are enemies of the cross. They're deceived. They're deceived as to what life is and what life is about, and they think that they're going to heaven. So why are they called enemies of the cross specifically then? It's not because of the cross itself. They've heard the gospel. They've heard Jesus was crucified. Yes, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus if he's going to give me heaven. Give me Jesus if he's going to give me joy. Give me Jesus if I'm going to have all these gifts and these wonderful things. Give me Jesus. But they're enemies of the cross because Jesus didn't just hang on a cross and took our sins? Jesus gave you and I a cross to bear. We are to bear Christ's cross. Not that we need to suffer, not that we need to have some morbid way of dealing with our sin, but brothers and sisters, you know what Jesus calls you to? To die. To die. Your greatest problem is you. Your righteousness, your attempts to make your life better, your working out what good life looks like. You are the problem. You must die. This is the cross that they don't want to bear. Yes, give me Jesus if he gives me everything my heart desires. But I don't have to suffer for that. I don't have to deny myself. I want Jesus and... Brothers and sisters, there is one narrow gate to salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is one narrow road we're called to walk, right behind him in righteousness. And that's a joyous place to be. If you think Jesus is the fullness of joy, then don't you want to go through the gate that Jesus goes? Don't you want to walk right behind him on that road? In fact, a step off that road is actually to destroy your joy. That's what's going on. But these people, they don't see it. They can't stand to think of Christ alone as their righteousness. They really have a mind of the world. I'll have a little bit of Jesus. I'll have a little bit of Buddha. I'll have a little bit of good works. And then God will love me. God will think, I'm so smart, I'm so wise, I'm so holy. Or they'll think this way, and I think this is probably the greater percentage of people. They can't stand to think that Christ is all that life is about. They can't stand to think that, really, the joy that the Lord wants for me might not be in cured cancer. It might not be in having children who actually come to the Lord. It may not be in a job that actually is a 9-to-5. Instead of having to work 12 hours a day just to put food on the table. No. It's got to be Jesus plus something else. Jesus plus a yacht. Jesus plus an education. Jesus plus a husband or a wife. Jesus plus children. Jesus plus children who are obedient. What they've done is they've taken Jesus from being the goal of life to being the means of getting everything they want in life. And brothers and sisters, here's the thing is, if any of us are going to apostatize, I really doubt any of you are just going to wake up one day and say, I don't need Jesus. What's going to happen is slowly but surely you're going to say, Jesus is really good at what Jesus does, but I need more. These people, they have to have their belly filled. In fact, what that means is, my children asked me that last night, what does that mean that God is their belly? That's kind of silly. I mean, are they worshiping their belly? No, this is what is going on. Every whim of their heart, whatever it is that they really want, that is more real, more good, more determinative of what they do than what Christ is for them. They're that seed scattered among thorns. The whole cares of the world are choking out Christ. Now, I want to be very specific. Being led by Christ's authorities does not make you saved. You could be submitted perfectly to all of the authorities, and that's not salvation. I want to be really clear. Christ alone saves. When your faith is in him and you have Christ, that is salvation. But if one is not willing to submit to or learn from and imitate Christ's lesser authorities, how can they ever submit to or mimic or follow Christ, who is the greater authority? If you and I are not willing to humble ourselves, deny our self-righteousness in our own way and say, Christ has given these authorities that I can see with my eyes, let me follow them, let me model my life after them. If I'm not willing to do that to what I see, how could I ever do it to the one I cannot see? If I'm not willing to bow my knee to the authorities that Christ has given for my good and my joy, how could I ever bow my knee to the one who bowed his knee to his Father in heaven and obeyed him perfectly? You see, if we're not all willing to go together in the same direction as this body, as the local body, if we're not going the way that Christ is leading us, then how are any of us going to get to the celestial city? What's going on here is there's a heart attitude that is full of danger, one that's going to lead to the losing of their body and soul. Not because they're not submitted to a particular authority, because they're not submitted to Christ. Their end will be their destruction because they're still in rebellion to Him. What will communicate most clearly to those around me, to God Himself and to my own heart, that I'm denying my own righteousness and my own way, than to say, I need the authority who's just as sinful as I am, and I need to follow them and copy my life after them as they mimic Christ? How humbling that is. How lowly that is. How Christ-like that is. Paul's tears flows for those who are these silent apostates, the one who have subtly over time given themselves over to the things of their heart, who've left the Savior, who are slowly walking away. You want a picture of this? We heard it this morning in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Joash, as long as he followed the priest that the Lord had given him, what happened? He even seemed to be more zealous in righteousness than the priest was. Y'all aren't even collecting what we need for the tabernacle, for the temple. Get out there and do it. But as soon as the priest died, what did Joash do? He showed his heart. He really didn't want to submit to God's authorities. He only wanted to submit to God's authorities as long as it gave him a blessing. The first priest assured his kinghood. He didn't need another one. So who does he listen to? His friends. The world. Brothers and sisters, there's a danger in mimicking and following and modeling ourselves after the world. The danger is that we lose our souls. And here's the thing, before I move on to the final point, I want to say this because some of us are going to say, in this culture of influencers and big names. Yeah. But I can just blaze my own trail, right? Isn't this what we're being told, especially our children? If you're a parent who knows nothing about TikTok, you need to be aware of this. The world is screaming to your children that every one of them is special and every one of them is going to rule the world and they can have whatever their heart desires if they just do these things. Brothers and sisters, none of us are special. All of us are followers. We're all going to mimic something. Either we're going to look at Christ and His church and be molded and shaped and moved that way, or we're going to submit to some other authority. Now, the authorities that are in the church, they're to point us to Christ. These other influences in the world, do you know who they serve? Their father, the devil. It's not whether or not you're going to follow and mimic. The question is, who you will follow and mimic. Last point, the destiny of those submitted, verse 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enabled Him even to subject all things to Himself. Again, subjection to your authorities doesn't save you. Christ saves you by faith. But listen very clearly. One of Christ's choice weapons, one of His favorite tools in order to give faith, to point out faith, to bring perseverance to faith, is your submission to authorities that He gives you. And what more clearly, again, demonstrates that Christ is working in your heart than as you submit to them, demonstrating your lack of self-righteousness and of wanting to go your own way, instead of having Christ as center. The one who submits to Christ, brothers and sisters, through his lesser authorities, is going to be greatly blessed in this life and the next. How? This is what our text says. The first is this: assurance in this life, knowing this. If we're being shepherded by Christ's lesser authorities, then we must also be under the greater shepherd. You see, Paul's confident that they're going to imitate him. That's why he says, He says, but our citizenship, definite, our citizenship. I'm confident you Philippians are going to follow your pastor. I know this. I know it. I believe it. So your citizenship is in heaven. Confident. Assurance that they're going to make it to the end. What a joyous thing that is. Listen, like good citizens following earthly rulers, their submission to Paul and to the others in the church with authority is demonstration of their citizenship in heaven. How many of you struggle with assurance? Most of us. Most of us. And our confession is really clear. The only infallible assurance we have is that Christ died for us. But there's a subjective assurance, this seeing in our own life and knowing that we belong to God. You know, one of the ways that you could take great confidence that the Spirit is working in your heart? That your life is being molded and crafted, shaped and built on the people in this congregation, especially the authorities. What a joy that God would give us assurance that way, through his authorities. The second is the receiving of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes. This idea that we don't need to be ashamed, that we didn't spit in his lower authorities' faces. So when he comes, woo, we get him. Brothers and sisters, I know, because the same sin that's in your heart is in mine, that we have a real hard time saying Jesus' righteousness is enough. That I don't have to offer something else to God for him to love me. Or that if I don't perform, God's love is ebbing and flowing. No, no, no. Jesus' righteousness is enough. His love never abates now. But I know that struggle. And I know there's real hardship in you and I trying to live with Christ as a center, that loving him and living for him and him alone, that is hard, especially when we can't see him yet. But you know what? Submitting, following, imitating those whom God has given over you, you know what's going to happen? One day, there is going to give away to all of that struggle, and there will be joy. Because when Jesus comes back, he's going to bring us to himself. And he's going to vindicate us before the world. He's going to say, it was good that they did that. They were living for a better kingdom. They were living for a better glory. They were living for a better satisfaction. Third benefit is this. You and I are one day going to have new bodies. All of those who wanted Jesus plus something, everyone who was more molded and shaped by everything outside the church than in, guess what? Those pleasures that they were living for, that they were grasping at, that kept slipping through their fingers, they're going to be yours and mine forever. When we're submitted, when we're following Christ, guess what? We have joy now in bits and flavors, but when he comes, oh, he's going to reward us, and he's going to transform our bodies, and nothing we're going to know is going to be anything but pleasure and joy. Isn't that worth rejoicing now? Isn't that worth submitting and following Christ now? Finally, we're going to have to, as we're living this life, I know it's hard to submit to these lesser authorities, these people who are sinful like us and having to learn and to mimic them and all of those things. But you know what? There's coming a day when we no longer submit to Christ indirectly through these lesser authorities. One day we're going to get to submit to him immediately as he rules over us forever in love. Psalm 23 will no longer be the under-shepherds in the field. The chief shepherd is going to come and gather us to himself. And oh, how good it will be to bow before his feet and say, I honored your lesser authorities. Now I get to honor you forever. What a blessing. What joy the Lord has promised to us then, now and forever, as we learn to submit and model these authorities, brothers and sisters. He's given them to us for today, for our good and for his glory. Let us pray.